We are back in the book of Mark this morning. We're in Mark chapter 12, so if your Bible is with you, I'd invite you to open them to Mark chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17 this morning. The title of today's sermon is Jesus, God, and Government. So before we jump into it, let me pray for us this morning, and we'll jump into the Word of God. Oh Lord, open our lips, and our mouth shall proclaim your praise. Father, we pray that you would illumine our hearts by the light of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. God, that we might know you more, that we might, Lord, press deeper into communion and fellowship with you, the true and living God who have revealed yourself to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that you would conform us through that communion more and more into your image. Lord, that we might become more like Christ, led by the Spirit, all for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you have probably heard this, but it's often said there's two things that you should never talk about, or at least in public: politics and religion. Well, good news. Today, we're talking about both of them. More to the point, though, we're going to talk about God and government, and how we as Christians, as followers of Jesus, should think about our understanding of God and government. So we're going to be looking into Mark's gospel this morning. And if you remember, starting at chapter 11, we find ourselves at the beginning of what we call the Passion Week of Jesus. Jesus, in chapter 11, rode up to Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, on the foal of a donkey, staking his claim to be none other than the long-awaited and expected messianic king of Israel. And ever since that moment, because Jesus rides up and then late at night enters into Jerusalem, walks into the temple, looks around, and proceeds to walk right out of the temple. And if you remember, we said that this was a symbolic act of judgment against the temple, against its officials, and the leaders of Israel, in keeping with Ezekiel's prophecy and revelation when the Spirit of God left the temple in the prophet Ezekiel's book. And so Jesus, the same way, God incarnate in flesh, walks in the temple, looks around, and walks out as an act of judgment. This is confirmed, of course, because the next day he shows up, walks right back into the temple where they are buying and selling, trading, and have turned what he says is his father's house, which was to be a house of prayer, into a marketplace. Overturns the money changers, cleanses the temple, and leaves again. And this is followed then by the religious leaders coming up to Jesus and saying to him, "Where in the world did you get this authority? Who do you think you are to come into our establishment and act like you own the place?" Well, that answer will be answered as we finish the gospel later on. But then we find ourselves after that engaging Jesus, who then preaches or speaks a parable. Remember the unrighteous vine growers and tenants of the vineyard? Jesus preaches this parable of judgment against Israel and its leaders, demonstrating that the religious leaders, the religious and political leaders of Israel, find themselves as the culmination of a long line of leaders who had put to death and beat and abused the prophets of Israel. Those messengers that God had sent to his people to reestablish covenant faithfulness between them and their God. And then we always need to ask the question, why? Is it just because God looks down and he thinks, "Man, these guys, I don't know what they're doing. They're not obeying me, so I'm going to smash them." Well, God is to be obeyed. He is God. But more to the point, God created humanity in his image. God loves humanity, and God knows what realm we will flourish in. And that realm is the realm of faithfulness to God. God's commandments are the way of life for humanity. And so Jesus preaches a parable of judgment against the religious leaders, which is what leads up to our text today. It has been one confrontation after another between Jesus and these leaders leading up to the point where we find ourselves today. So what's going to happen today? The Pharisees and the Herodians are pulling out the big guns in their confrontation with Jesus. If you really, really want to alienate somebody from a crowd. Remember, at this point, Jesus has a large mass of people who are following him. He has rode in as the Messianic king to Jerusalem. The expectations are high. So what do you do if you want to discredit somebody or alienate them from a bunch of people in a crowd? You bring up politics. You make them plant their flag in one political realm or the other. And so they're going to seek to trap Jesus today through asking him political questions. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. So if you have your Bible with you and you want to follow along, we're going to read our text this morning. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. If you don't have your Bibles, it will be on the screens in front of you. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, we read this. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and you defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as we think about our text today, we're going to have, we've got one big idea right here that we're going to talk about, but this really is one of six implications from the text that we're going to see, but seems to be more of an overarching implication. But the big idea that we're going to state today is this: allegiance to God and to country are not inherently incompatible. To have allegiance to God, ultimate allegiance to God alone, is not incompatible with having a measure of allegiance to, let's say in this case, one's country or nation, or even allegiance to other people. Now, I think as we think about this relationship between God and country, there are two extremes that need to be avoided, two extremes that sometimes this statement of Jesus will lead people to. The first one is to say this, that my allegiance is to God, which should be true. I pray that's true of all of us. That our allegiance, our ultimate allegiance, would be to God alone. But the first extreme to avoid is that my allegiance is to God, and therefore I cannot maintain any allegiance to my country or governing authorities. I don't think the words of Jesus or the testimony of the New Testament scriptures would allow us to go there. But there's another extreme to avoid, which is to say this. You read through the Bible, you read the New Testament, you hear that as Christians we are to be in submission to our governing authorities, and then that can lead some people to say, well, I've been told to be in submission to the authorities, therefore I must blindly follow their rules, regulations, and instructions, even if it leads me into sin or neglect of my Christian duties. That is another extreme to be avoided. So what we want to do today is we want to look at our text. We're going to look at it in two parts as we jump into chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. First, I want us to look at the way they try to trap Jesus. It's always insightful when the scriptures unfold these things for us, and especially when you see Jesus being confronted. I think it's always insightful to see the way that people come at, confront, try to trap Jesus, because it reveals to us certain aspects of sin that we should pray and ask God to remove from us or that we could guard against. But the next thing we're going to do after that is I want us to look at Jesus' one response: render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God's the things that are God's. And I want us to look at six implications from the text that would help us to think through our relationship to God and government. So first, we want to look at their setting a trap for Jesus. Let's look back at verse 13 as we start into this, and I want us to notice this, that this account begins with a clear and unambiguous declaration by Mark that the Pharisees and the Herodians are seeking to set a trap for Jesus. Now, sometimes the scripture will unfold things, and you won't realize until later on in a story that they were trying to trap Jesus. This one is crystal clear. Mark says it from the very beginning. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. Now, at this point, Jesus has become public enemy number one to the religious and political leaders of the Jewish people. He's gained a significant following. The masses have begun to follow Jesus, and what this is doing is it's threatening the status quo of the religious and political leaders who have found themselves in a nice little niche under the government of the Roman authorities, and they kind of like the way things are going right now. So what do? They set out to discredit Jesus by trapping him in this political question. But before that, notice what they do in verse 14. They came to Jesus and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and you defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Now, everything that they have said is true, but none of it did they say because it was true. This is one of those scenarios where they have come to Jesus and they are flattering him. Why? They're building Jesus up so that when they tear him down through their trap, his fall will be greater. So they're using flattery. They're using these true things and they're building Jesus up. "Oh, you teach the way of God in truth." And they're building him up in the eyes of the people. Why? So that when he takes the fall that they perceive he will take, it's an even greater fall. This is a means of building somebody up, knowing full well that you intend to break them down, and all the more so because you have built them up. It's deceitful and it's sinful. Now, after they flatter Jesus, they move on to ask him, "Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not?" So just a little background on this poll tax. This poll tax was not something that had been instituted hundreds of years ago. This thing started up about AD 6, which is just shortly after the birth of Jesus. All of that to say, this thing's 25, 30-ish years old, somewhere in there, and so it's still fresh on the people's minds. It's still a debated subject. Now, when the poll tax was first instituted by the Roman authorities in AD 6, there was a man named Judas, not Judas Iscariot, not the one who would betray the Lord, but Judas the Galilean. And he led a revolt against the Roman authorities and specifically against this poll tax. Now, historian Josephus, a Jewish historian whose writings are left to us still to this day, said this about Judas. Judas called his fellow countrymen cowards for being willing to pay tribute to the Romans and for putting up with mortal masters in the place of God. Now, Judas and the way he felt about God and the governing authorities, the Roman authorities, was the way that the zealots felt. Judas was himself a zealot, which means they understood that any pagan government, any ruling class that was not ordered and structured by Mosaic law would be inherently sinful to submit to. And so the zealots wanted nothing to do with them. All they wanted was the overthrow of the Roman government, and they believed that allegiance to God and allegiance at any level to any other government than Israel ruled by the Mosaic law would be idolatry. So for the zealots and for the Jewish people in the crowd that thought the same way about God and government that they did, asking, should we pay a poll tax or not, was like asking this question: are you for God or are you for the government? But I think what we're going to see is Jesus' answer is going to reveal to us, as we think about our allegiance to God and our allegiance to government, that they don't have to be mutually exclusive ideas. We're going to see that our allegiance is not an even allegiance, not by any stretch of the imagination, but to have some measure of allegiance to the governing authorities and to God are not mutually exclusive. But notice what Jesus does next in verse 15. It says, "Knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus asked them, 'Why are you testing me? Why are you doing this?'" And I love that Jesus does that. He doesn't go straight to an answer. He first points out the sinful inclinations of their heart. Knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus says, "Why are you testing me?" You see, Jesus knows why they ask the question. Jesus knows that their sole point is to try to discredit him to the crowds around him. Now, Jesus then goes on to ask them, "Whose image is on this coin?" And we'll get back to that in just a minute. But I want us to help us think through why it was that the zealots had such a hard time with this poll tax. This poll tax could be paid only with the denarius, this certain kind of coin. And on that coin was printed or was stamped on, or however they made their coins, you know, pressed into it, an image of Caesar. An image of Caesar. And then there was an inscription that said, Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. In other words, Caesar was making the claim to be the son of the divine Augustus, son of God, son of divine Augustus, and his face was pressed into this coin. And so for many Jewish people, and especially for the zealots, they found this to be the breaking of the second commandment. Even to possess this coin, they found to go against what we read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. So for these zealots and the others who thought like them, if Jesus were to answer affirmative, yes, we should pay the poll tax, and just simply answer it like this, they would see it as an act of idolatry, and it would turn them against Jesus. But here's the problem. Like any crowd, it's a mixed boat. So not only do you have the zealots around, but it says here that the Pharisees and the Herodians came to Jesus. Now, the Herodians would represent a group of people who had aligned themselves with Herod, who was the quasi, or if you take the words from Robin Hood, the phony king, not of England, but of the Jewish people. Herod would have been appointed by the Roman authorities, had to have had their seal of approval on his ruling over the Jewish people. And he was, by all accounts, a usurper king who got his authority from the Roman government. Now, these Herodians who were in the crowd, they believed not only that it was lawful, but that it would be good to pay this poll tax. This tax of tribute is really what it was, to Caesar, an act of tribute to Caesar. And so, what do we have? We have Jesus put in a seemingly impossible situation where whatever he answers will alienate himself from some portion of the crowd. Now, I want to say this. I don't think Jesus is overly concerned about alienating himself from people who think wrongly about the true and living God, or who think wrongly about what God calls us to do. I don't think Jesus is worried about that. So as I'm unfolding this, I'm not trying to say, hey, look, Jesus is going to maneuver this in such a way that everybody loves him. That's not the case. And friends, that will not be the case with us. More and more, especially as our culture changes more and more, we will not be able to maintain solid Christian convictions and keep the world around us happy. That's never been the case in the church. But what is Jesus doing? Jesus is going to do what he does, ask the questions that he asks, and answer like he answers, first and foremost, to reveal their hypocrisy. They want to turn the crowds on Jesus. Well, Jesus is going to first turn the tables on them. Now, so let's look at Jesus' answer and the way that he responds to them. Verse 15, we see Jesus, they ask him, shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? And then this last sentence, bring me a denarius to look at. So here's this group. And they're trying to get Jesus to alienate himself. And the way that he would alienate himself against the zealots and these very, very devout Mosaic law-following Jews is if he had that coin or if he said that you should pay the poll tax. Well, Jesus asks them, hey, bring me a denarius. And the implication is he doesn't have one. He doesn't possess this coin. Well, they produce the coin. And by producing the coin, Jesus turns the tables on them because, especially the Pharisees, but this group that came to Jesus, they wanted to put him on the hot seat. But what does Jesus do? He puts them on the hot seat. He makes them produce the idolatrous coin that he didn't possess before they go any further. And so again, we see Jesus being Jesus. Jesus is the master of turning the tables. And I would say this, some of us have struggled. Maybe you've been put in a position like Jesus was in, where your unbelieving friends or acquaintances have asked you questions, and they do it in a way to set you up and to trap you. And oftentimes, I know on my own, for my part, I can fall into those traps. I don't always have all the answers, but I know this. Jesus does. And they may be able to fool us. People may be able to set us up to fall, but they will never get Jesus. You know, in the end, Jesus is Lord, Master, he is the Creator, he is God's Son, divine and eternal, and Jesus will never be tripped up by the futile efforts of humanity. So, Jesus causes them to produce this coin, and he causes them, before he even answers, to alienate themselves in the same way they were trying to do for him. It reminds me of multiple times when you read in the Proverbs that those who are unrighteous and ungodly will be snared in the net that they have set for others. Now, Jesus asks them, whose likeness and inscription is on the coin? And when they tell him that it is Caesar's, Jesus says to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God's the things that are God's. And they were amazed. And you know what's interesting is, for 2,000 years, this statement has amazed people. This statement here in Mark chapter 12, along with what we're going to see later on in the sermon from John 19, where Jesus stands before Pilate. You guys remember this? And Pilate says to Jesus, don't you know I have the authority to set you free or to put you to death? And do you remember Jesus' response? Listen, buddy. By the way, I'm paraphrasing. Listen, buddy. You don't have any authority except that which you were given from above. The only authority that Pilate had was ultimately from God. Not from Caesar, not from some other governor, but from God alone. And we're going to see how that plays out in our Christian thinking of God and government. So that's what I want to do now, is I want us to look at Jesus' response. And I want us to think about Jesus' take on God and government. And as is often the case, Jesus doesn't fall to either side of the extreme that humanity often wants to go, but Jesus, his gospel message and who he is, Jesus offers us always a different and a better way. Now, Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And this stands, again, as foundational to the New Testament's teaching and understanding of our relationship to God and to the government. Now, I want to be clear up front as we work through these 6 points. I was helped out this week in my preparation in an article that I'd come across a while ago by Kevin DeYoung about God and the government, which he takes right out of this passage on Mark. And so these implications, these 6 implications, are not original to me, but they were so helpful that I thought it would be good for us to go through them. So the first implication from this statement of Jesus that Kevin DeYoung says we should think about is that we are to be good citizens even if you think the government is bad. Be good citizens even if you think the government is bad. Now, a part of the way that this comes home is when we think about the situation that the Jewish people, that Jesus and the apostles and everybody else found themselves in at this time, which is to say, the Jewish people were under Roman occupation. They were ruled over by the Roman people, and so we have to understand then a little something about Rome. Now, Rome did a lot of good things for humanity, civilizational things for humanity. You think about the roads that they were able to produce and connecting different parts of the world together and aqueducts and all of these other things. But Rome so often went about it by brutal force against anyone who would claim to be in opposition of Rome. You know, crucifixion was a Roman idea, a Roman tool for torture. And the crucifixions that would take place, because the crucifixion of Jesus and the two on the cross beside him, this was not an uncommon scene. Crucifixions would line at times the hillsides around as a stark reminder about how it was that Rome would bring their brand of peace. How would Rome bring the Pax Romana, or the peace of Rome? By squashing, torturing, brutally killing any who would stand opposed to them. Now, why do we say that? Because no matter what we may think about our government right now and our governing authorities, Rome was far worse. Rome was far worse, and yet Jesus says that we should render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Jesus says, in essence, yes, pay the tax. Now, how do we know that render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's involves paying the tax? Well, I think we're helped by Romans chapter 13 on this. Now, because Romans 13, 1 through 6 kind of gives us this bigger idea of our relationship to governing authorities. I'm going to read the whole thing for us. We won't comment too much on it, but I think it's helpful. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And then this is a critical statement. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, I said we're not going to comment too much on this, but I do want to point out one thing here in verse 2. Notice when Paul writes, he says, therefore, whoever resists authority. Now, Paul says that in such a way so as to say that it is wrong to resist the idea of authority as an idea. In other words, anarchy is not a Christian acceptable thing. But Paul also, I think, leaves the door open. And what I mean is, he says, authority, as we think of authority and structures, authority itself is a good thing. Think about the family. God has an ordered authority within the family, even within the church. We see it in society. Without authority, there is only chaos. But I don't think Paul states it, and I think he does this purposely, I don't think Paul states it in such a way that this is an absolute authority to the governing authorities. We're going to see how the scripture shows that not to be true. Okay, I said I wasn't going to comment too much. Let me keep going. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And then here we go, keeping in with the paying taxes. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Now, let me tell you what I don't think Paul means by that. I don't think that Paul means everybody who becomes a ruler, either elected in a democracy like we're a part of, or appointed in some other one, or born into leadership. I don't think Paul has in mind at all that anybody who becomes a ruler and a leader is a servant of God in the sense that they worship the true and living God. That could not be held true at all with a simple look around the world. Well, what does Paul mean? I think Paul means this. God ordained that there would be these sort of governmental authorities, and it's a part of the structure in God's common grace, in God's providence, that he uses to order the world and to keep us from being as sinful as could be possible. Now, we think about these things, and all of this to say, Jesus, I think one of the implications we can see is that we're called to be good citizens even if we think the government is bad. Now, we're going to see that this is qualified later. We're going to look at the book of Acts, chapter 4, and see some qualifications on this. But the next point that we want to look at, the next implication that DeYoung lays out, is that allegiance to God and country are not inherently incompatible, which, again, would have been the view of the zealots. You can either be for God, you can have your allegiance to God, or you can have any allegiance to these pagan governing authorities. Now, Jesus wants to make the point, I think, that you can honor God and you can honor your country as long as your country doesn't become your God. You can honor God and you can honor the ruling authorities as long as the ruling authorities don't become God. In other words, they don't take the place of God. Our allegiance, and we're going to see this later on, is an ordered allegiance. It's not an equal allegiance. There is an order to our Christian allegiances. Kevin DeYoung puts it this way. It's possible to honor lesser authorities in good conscience because they have been instituted by a greater authority, namely God. Therefore, Jesus says that we should render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Maintaining ultimate allegiance to God alone does not mean that God is alone in receiving our allegiances. Maintaining ultimate allegiance to God alone, which is to say that my allegiance to God is above everything else, and anything that would call my allegiance into God into conflict loses that. We don't go there as Christians. God alone has our main allegiance, but that does not mean that God is to be alone in our allegiances, if that makes sense. Now, God is the one who has called us to render an ordered allegiance to things other than himself. Now, what do I mean by an ordered allegiance? What I mean is there needs to be a hierarchy in our allegiances, where God is at the top of that hierarchy and nothing else can come close. Now, I have an allegiance not just to my country, I have an allegiance to my family, to my wife and to my children. But at the moment that my family would seek to pull my allegiance away from God, then I need to limit or cease my allegiance in that way to those that would pull me away from God. This is what we mean by an ordered allegiance with God at the top. But just because God has my ultimate allegiance doesn't mean that I don't have an allegiance to my family. Of course I do. I'm called to train them up and raise my children up in the way they should go and love my wife as Christ loved the church. And so just because God gets our ultimate allegiance doesn't mean he gets our only allegiance. But we've got to keep in mind the order. Now, the next thing that we want to look at, I'm just noticing, by the way, that each one of these is number one. You notice that? They're not on mine, so this is fun. I guess they're all that important. Pay attention. Number one. Okay. Number three, but number 1.3 for you guys. It's acceptable that there be some measure of separation between church and state. Now, in other words, what we're saying here is this. It's okay to not live in a theocracy. And what we mean by that is a civil state that is governed by divine law. That's a theocracy. This is kind of the idea, I think, that Islam would like to promote, right? That these states, these political states, are to be governed for them by the Quran. But as Christians, we don't feel that way. That's not what we hold to. There is a separation between church and state. To put it like the early church might have had to wrestle through it, you can be a Christian without becoming Jewish and living by the stipulations of the Mosaic Law. So no longer like in the Old Covenant where you needed to unite yourself to the Jewish people and to the Mosaic Law and all of the customs, civil, moral, political, all of these things were embodied in the divine Mosaic Law. But as Christians, we're not necessarily called that way. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, this was a pagan, non-God-honoring country or nation state, and Jesus still said, okay, you can do this. We're not called to live in a theocracy. You see, when we think about this, the church and the state have been given different, though in some ways overlapping, spheres of the authority. The church is not the state. The state is not the church. Now, this does not mean that Christ is not Lord of all. He is, but what it means is that Jesus governs these different things in different ways. How does Jesus govern the church? Well, Jesus has given his people the gift of the Holy Spirit. So by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Christ abides in us, we abide in Christ, and we have been raised with Christ to newness of life, and Christ governs his church by the gift of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is the ruler of all things in general, and he governs the nations through his secret providential will, which we can only see unfolded with the ongoing progression of time. But this, make no mistake, Jesus is still Lord of all. We know that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And so, government has an authority, but remember, it's only an authority that was given to it by God. And here we're going to pick up that verse from John 19. Jesus before Pilate, and Pilate says to him, "Don't you know I have the authority to put you to death or to let you go?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who has delivered me to you has the greater sin." So while allegiance to God and state are not inherently incompatible, we do need to keep a clear separation around them. We know that our states and our country, and that any state or any country, their rulers and their rules are not infallible. They are open to being wrong, to being sinful. I think that's pretty clear. So, there must be a measure of separation. Now, this fourth one I thought was really interesting, and this was pulled out from a book that Mark Dever wrote, but One of the implications of Jesus' render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's is that God's people are not tied to any one nation. Now, when I first read that, I thought, huh, well, how does that come from this text? Well, listen to what Mark Dever says. I find it very helpful. He says, Jesus' approval of paying taxes to Rome was revolutionary. Okay. Why? By this, Jesus shows us that the legitimacy of a government is not determined by whether it supports the worship of the one true God or even allows for it. In other words, Jesus says, okay, go ahead and pay that poll tax. I'm telling you, support through taxation this government, but this is not a government that worships or even down the road in a few years will allow the worship of the true and living God. Dever continues. By Jesus not requiring those who follow him only to support states which are formerly allied to the true God, as Old Testament Israel had done, Jesus unhitches his followers from any particular nation. And this is the nature of the church. This is what's different about the new covenant from the old covenant, is that we now are a multinational body united together, not by political allegiance, not by geographical location, but united together by the blood and the spirit of Jesus. And that's what unites us together. And we come from different countries and we worship in different countries. And yet what unites us together is so much more powerful than anything that could divide us. And where the church, I think, can get itself into trouble is when these things that could divide us, political affiliations, different nationalities, countries, different ethnicities, when those things become a part of our identity in a more prominent fashion than Jesus, then we will struggle with one another. But when Jesus and the gospel is the heart of our identity, then we will rally around that, unite around that, and the things that divide us, we may not change our views on some of those. But when Jesus is central and occupies the prominent place in our heart, then secondary things become just that, secondary. And it allows for a unity with diversity, which is something that the world is struggling so badly right now to achieve. Unity with diversity. What does the world want? The world wants a monolithic-looking people where the only way we're going to have unity is if we're all politically aligned, if we all come from the same background, we all think the same way, we all do this. That's never going to happen. And I don't think God wants it to happen. He created us different. Think about the analogy of the body of Christ. Many different members serving and doing different things, but all united together and united together in Jesus. So, God's people, Christians, not tied to any one nation. Number 5 and 6 are where we start to get into this. Okay, we've looked at render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Now, the last two, the most important 2 points, because they focus on render to God what is God's. So our 5th point that we want to remember is the state is not God. The state is not God. This would be that second extreme that we looked at in the beginning where we would say, well, I've been given this divine command to be in submission to these authorities, and therefore I must treat them as if they were God. Nation states and governments are not infallible. Their statutes, their rules, and their regulations do not dictate the faith and the practice of God's people. Which means, many of you may find yourself here one day. You might find yourself here right now. Maybe you work in a workplace that has forbidden speaking the gospel, forbidden sharing your faith. Well, we're going to see in just a little bit in Acts chapter 4 that they tried to do the same thing with some of the apostles. And what did they do? You remember this? Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin. They've been preaching in the name of Jesus. And so they're brought before the rulers and they're told to cease speaking in Jesus' name. And this is what they say. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now, this is the principle of balance between Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2, these texts, and even Jesus, render unto Caesar. Render unto Caesar is balanced by render to God that which is God's. And so Romans 13 and submission to the governing authorities is balanced by Acts chapter 4, which tells us anytime that the governing authorities would would tell us to cease doing something that God has commanded, we have to disobey. Anytime the governing authorities tell us that we must do something that God has not commanded, that we have to sin in this way, we have to disobey. Because remember, it is an ordered allegiance where God is at the top. I always tell people this, as Christians, we should strive to be the best citizens of our country that we can be. But our ultimate allegiance can be not mistaken. It has to be an unwavering allegiance to God. And that conviction, friends, also has to come that in that unwavering allegiance to God, we are actually striving for the benefit of all humanity. See, our unwavering allegiance to God is not to Western ideals or to this or to that. It is to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the gospel, who desires the redemption of humanity, the reconciliation between God and man. And sometimes we can make the mistake of letting cultural ideals get mixed in with our understanding of the gospel, and that's unhelpful. But when all is said and done, it's an ordered allegiance. God is at the top. And if our governing authorities would call us to sin, then we have to respectfully and as politely as we can deny that, rebel against it in a way appropriate to our call as Christians. Now, our final point, and we've talked about this a little bit, is that God's people owe their ultimate allegiance to God alone. Now, I want us to think about this. Jesus asked them, whose inscription is on the coin? Now, this word inscription is the Greek word eikon, which we get the word icon for, okay? It's the word for image. Jesus is the image of God. Humanity is created in the image and likeness of God. And so Jesus says, whose image, whose icon is on that coin? And they say Caesar. And he says, okay, well then render to Caesar that which is Caesar. But friends, whose image is imprinted on us? We, as humans, are created in the image and likeness of God, which means the implication of this text is that we are to render ourselves, all of who we are, to God and to God alone. Now again, our rendering our allegiance to God doesn't mean that we can't have lesser allegiances or that God doesn't call us to have lesser allegiances. It just means that we have been created. That denarius, that coin, was created for one purpose, that tribute could be paid to Caesar. He's an earthly ruler, and earthly tribute was given to him through the tax. We have been created for one reason, that we would render tribute to God. He's created us in his image. Now, we know the biblical story. We know what has happened, which is this. Created in God's image, placed in a beautiful garden, in communion with God, and yet we, through Adam and Eve, and then every subsequent human after them, have rebelled against God's good ordinances, his plans. We have sinned against God, and we have marred and distorted the image with which God created us, his own image. But here's the good news. God did not leave us alone. God did not leave us to fend for ourselves, to try to reshape that image, because sin is just too powerful for us. On our own, we can't reshape the image. So what does God do? He sends his son, who Paul tells us in Colossians 1:15, is the very image of God. And he sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, that we might be forgiven, that our sin might be wiped out of the way. But he didn't just hang on the cross and stay there. He was buried and rose to new life and brought with him the new humanity. And by our faith in Christ and by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that God has given us, the Bible teaches that we are being remade into that image. And one day, when Christ returns, which is the hope of glory, we will be completely restored into the image of God and grow closer to him in communion day by day throughout all eternity. So Christ has come to restore the image, but let me just end with this. Christ has also come to make it clear to us that we are to render ourselves in totality to God.